Open your Bibles to Romans 4. We'll read verses 1 through 8. Romans 4, 1 through 8. Our text will be verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And thus far, the word of our Lord. You may be seated. I remember a number of years ago studying church history, and it was such an enigma to me that so soon after the climax of Puritanism in the Westminster Assembly, that the English church would have lost so much of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's one of those great problems in history, at least it was, until I experienced it myself then. I guess if you live long enough, nothing surprises you. And so, in my own lifetime now, I've seen again in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ many faithful men who were walking according to the truth of the biblical gospel have serious departures in this whole area of justification by faith alone. With Norm Shepherd and N.T. Wright and the Federal Vision Theology, we suddenly have a large number of Reformed men saying that justification is by faithfulness, or that in justification God pardons sin but doesn't impute righteousness. There's any number of variations. And one of the most significant ones that, in a sense, has been foundation of a lot of the others is the position of N.T. Wright and New Perspective, a position that claims that the Reformers misunderstood Paul, and that Second Temple Judaism, what Paul was experiencing in his day, really didn't have a works approach to salvation. Well, the text we're going to look at this morning shows it clearly, that Second Temple Judaism did have a works view of salvation, or it would be completely irrelevant what Paul is doing here in this passage. And moreover, as Paul is emphasizing this primacy of justification by faith alone, he's showing us the need in our own lives to be sure that we have built securely on that foundation. But he's also showing us the need to stay alert about this, that what happened in late 17th century England, what has happened in our own lifetime now, is really not strange at all. Because in the heart of all people is this serpent of pride. Yes, even in the heart of a believer is a constant struggle to take some credit to ourselves for our acceptance, our standing with God. And so Paul spends chapters here unfolding, proving, demonstrating this doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we must be equipped to do the same thing. Now, he begins his formal statement of the doctrine in Romans 3:21, and we looked at the end of that third chapter where he shows that it's an imputation of righteousness by grace that's received by faith and faith alone, and it's upon the foundation of the perfect work of Christ. The concluding paragraph of chapter 3, he simply reiterates what he said, looking at the fact that this doctrine excludes all human boasting. It's necessary that both Jew and Gentile recognize that God has not saved in different ways. He's one God, and thus he's always saved in the same way. And that at the end of the day, the law of God is actually enforced by this doctrine. But having done that, he in a sense comes back now and looks again particularly at the Jewish objections to justification by faith alone. That has to be what he's doing here, as he gives us what I call a test case. And Paul's test case is he demonstrates from the life of Abraham that justification is by faith alone. Abraham is Paul's test case. Paul demonstrates from the life of Abraham that justification is by faith alone. We're going to look at two things. The silence of Abraham and the declaration of God. The silence of Abraham is really how I'm summarizing verses 1 and 2. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, Paul lifts up Abraham here because he would be the premier example. If any person could find acceptance with God on the basis of personal piety, it would be Abraham. Now, there's two ways to translate this opening question that Paul asked, as the more modern Bibles do. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? And there, according to the flesh, then simply is a further identification of Abraham. And Paul would be speaking, in this case, particularly to the Jews. But you also can translate this, as you see in the footnote in the New American Standard, our forefather has found according to the flesh. Now, that's the majority text reading. It's the reading in the New King James. I think at the end of the day, either translation saying the same thing. The first is a bit more elliptical. So what really do we say about Abraham? The forefather of the Jews, the man eminent for piety, or what do we say about Abraham? How was he justified? Was it according to the flesh? Now, I prefer the reading of the New King James. I think this is parallel with what Paul writes about himself in Philippians chapter 3, where he uses this very similar language. And in his own testimony, he says in Philippians 3:3, we're true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. So what does he mean by this, confidence in the flesh? If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. So Paul is saying that in terms of his own pedigree, if any person could have confidence in the flesh, in human accomplishments of the pursuit of righteousness and of religion, and be justified on that basis, well, Paul said, surely I qualify. Well, if any man in all of the Scripture could claim his piety as the means of acceptance with God, there is none like Abraham. Think for a moment about Abraham and his piety. He, along with Moses and David, are singled out in all of Scripture. There's more Scripture written about those three men than any other man in the Old Testament. Or go to Hebrews 11, the roll call of faith. He gets double the amount of space that Moses gets. This is the man who was called the friend of God. This is the man of whom God spoke in Genesis 26 that God would grant the land because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. If any man could plead his righteousness for acceptance with God, it was Abraham. That was the opinion of the Jews in the days of Paul. And so here are these quotations from Jubilee, that Abraham was justified on the grounds of his work was indeed what Paul's Jewish contemporaries were accustomed to assume. According to Jubilee 23:10, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. In the Kiddushin, part of the Talmud, it stated that we find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given. For it's written, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. He was one of the righteous ones, not needing repentance. The prayer of Manasseh. Thou therefore, O Lord, thou art the God of the just, hast not appointed repentance to the just, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which have not sinned against thee, but thou hast appointed repentance unto me, that I am a sinner. The prayer of Manasseh. So you see that the contemporary Jewish opinion, at least with respect to Abraham, was he didn't need any judicial righteousness with God. His piety was imminent. And the basis of that piety, he was accepted. And he can then be the Jews' countercase to Paul's theology. Well, Paul, it can't be that everybody's justified by faith alone. Think about Abraham. Paul says, okay, think about Abraham. He is my test case. And in verse 2, he says, consider the silence of Abraham. This is elliptical, and it's actually a syllogistic proposal, a hypothetical syllogism with an enthymeme, which means part of it's left out. But let me put it together for you. If Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about. Now, that's the hypothetical syllogism. If A, then B. A, therefore B. Or if A, then B, not B, therefore not A. So you see that the consequence is denied. So if Abraham is justified by works, A, he has something to boast about, B, but now the negation, but not before God. Now it's elliptical, it's compressed, but basically Paul is saying he's silent before God. He has nothing to boast about before God, thus the A is negated. He was not justified by works. It's very simple. Now, Paul has already referred to the lack of boasting in 3:27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law of works? No, by the law of faith. Paul says there's no room for boasting, and Abraham didn't boast. First through his entire life, what's the best thing he said about himself? Pleading with God, I'm dust and ashes. He'll say, God, I'm your friend. God, I've obeyed you. I've done this. I've done that. No, he said, I am dust and ashes. He knew that he had nothing by his own effort. God promised him a great seed. He couldn't provide that seed. He was incompetent. He was unable. His wife was unable to have that seed. He didn't do a thing to contribute to his acceptance with God or to the fulfillment of God's promises in his life. He was silent. He did not boast before God. This doesn't imply he could boast before men. He simply did not boast because he was not justified by his own effort. And that is a very important reminder for you and me. We can grow smug, even as Christians, and self-righteous. We can tend to think too highly of ourselves because of our growth in grace and sanctification, or our gifts, or our accomplishments. Now listen, if Abraham had no ground for boasting, and Paul had no ground for boasting, do you have ground for boasting before God? Do you have anything, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, you've not received? We're to be humble before the Lord God. This doctrine of justification humbles us. And there's no place for pride then. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:31 after he spells out the sovereign grace of God in union with Christ and what God has done for us, so that, as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The Lord is to be our boast and nothing else. But Paul doesn't leave it simply with the experience of Abraham, his silence. He goes on then to give us the speech of God, the declaration of God in verses 3 through 5. For what does the Scripture say? Now, just notice how he introduces Genesis. What does he call Genesis? Scripture. How does he define Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3? It's that through which God speaks infallibly. And so he's here attributing to the book of Genesis that it is God's authoritative word. And thus, when he says what the Scripture says, he's basically saying, what does God say? What does God the Spirit have to say about Abraham? So what does Scripture say? And he quotes now Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but it's what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, you remember the story. In Genesis 14, there's this record of this amazing military feat that Abraham accomplished by God's grace. These mighty coalition of kings sweeps down, if you see the geography, on the east side, and then comes back up like a fishhook and wipes out nation after nation, and then destroys the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham and his little army takes out after these guys and defeats them. Now, he got home. He probably got to thinking about, man, I'm in a precarious situation. What if these guys seek revenge? They could come down here and wipe me out. And so in Genesis 15, we see that God comes to him in a vision in the night with these words of promise or comfort. He says, Abraham, do not be afraid. I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great. God, I'm your shield. I'm your protector. And I'm going to take care of you. You don't need to be afraid. And remember that you're going to have a great reward. Well, Abraham remembered the promise of that great reward. It's what he believed when he left Haran and eventually ended up in the land of Canaan. Promise recorded for us in Genesis chapter 12. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God's saying that I will take care of you, and I'm going to accomplish for you all of these things. And Abraham says, well, wait a minute. I don't have an heir. I have no seed through whom these things are going to happen. And God then tells him, go outside, look at the heavens, count the stars if you can. Kids ever tried to count stars? Can you count that high? You lose track quickly. One star, another, and suddenly there's hundreds of thousands of stars. Count the stars if you're able. So shall your descendants be. And then the Spirit says, then he believed God, and it was credited or reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, what was Abraham believing? Was it simply the promise that God was going to give him a lot of descendants? No. He understood the relationship of the last part of that promise in Genesis 12, in you shall all the nations be blessed, to the first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, and what God has repeated through the Noahic covenant right up to Abraham. Abraham recognized that his seed was essential to the seed who was going to be the Savior of sinners. And he wasn't just believing the vague promises of God, he was believing in the promised Messiah. And we know that because what does Jesus say in John chapter 8? Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He was looking for the Savior to come. And so it's on the basis, not simply believing the general promises of God, but he left Terah and Haran. He came to Canaan because he believed God was going to provide the Savior through him and through his seed. But he still believed that God would provide the Savior. Now, it's on the basis of that that God says that he credited that to him or reckoned him as righteous. Now, in this context, obviously, when Paul talks about being righteous, or what the Spirit does in Genesis, he's not talking about an inherent righteousness, a relative righteousness, no, because he's talking about a reckoning of righteousness, and he's doing so in a context of his doctrine of justification, which is a legal righteousness where God pardons our sins and constitutes us legally righteous for the sake of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. Thus, the reckoning of righteousness is a judicial imputation. It is crediting Abraham's moral bank account with an alien righteousness. It's not his naturally. It's the gift of God, as Paul had said previously in Romans chapter 3. And that's what God is doing for all of us in justification. And now, how did Abraham receive that? How was his account declared to be righteous before God? Well, he believed God. We've already talked about what he believed. But we do have to clarify now the translation here, because there are those in church history and those today that take this to say that Abraham, the ground of his justification was his faith. And you can really read it that way. He believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But Paul's been quite clear already in Romans chapter 3. There's only one ground of our acceptance with God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work. So comparing Scripture with Scripture, we know that can't be the case. Paul has emphasized time and again that faith is not a work. It's not that I believe Christ, and because I believe Christ, then I am accepted in my works. No, faith is merely the instrument, the hand of the beggar that receives what God has offered. And so we know we need to interpret this in terms of the it here is my acceptance with God is on the basis of imputed righteousness. And there's two or three ways that people interpret this. It could be that faith is put for the object of faith, and some take it that way, or that it's imputed for righteousness, and thus it's the righteous standing that I have before God on the basis then of what God has done. Or is this simply a statement that focuses on faith? And that's the contrast that Paul's making here. It's faith contrasted to works. And so he's emphasizing the necessity of faith if we're going to be reckoned as righteous in the sight of God. So God speaks. God speaks to Abraham. God speaks to us. And Paul gives us the summary then of what God says in verses 4 and 5. Emphasizing now this must be an act of grace, this crediting of righteousness, because Paul says, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. Now, by using the language credited as a favor, he is implying that in Genesis 15:6, righteousness is credited as a favor. And so he says, if Abraham was justified by works, that would be not credited as a favor. That would be a contract. That would be a wage that was due, and then implied Abraham would have grounds for boasting. If you go out and do a hard day's work, you clear land or you build a deck or whatever, and you know you can take back and you can take credit for that work that you've done. If you contracted with somebody to do the work, you can go say, all right, pay me now. I've earned this. And that's the contrast that Paul's making. The language of Genesis 15:6 says it's credited as a favor. Thus, it cannot be of works, because if it's of works, then it is merit and a wage is due. And so he will say it positively then in verse 5. But to the one who does not work, again, picking up on Genesis 15:6, but believes. And notice now how he defines this, in him who justifies the ungodly. So even though Abraham was the preeminently righteous man in the Bible of all saved sinners, he still was a sinner saved by grace. So remember Joshua's testimony in Joshua 24, that they were called out of idolatry. Even though this was the covenant line, they'd fallen into a syncretistic worship. Abraham was an ungodly man, called out by God's grace, justified by God's grace, and then, because of God's work in his life, God made him an eminently pious man. But he had nothing to contribute to that. His faith is credited as righteousness. And so Paul's test case takes the most preeminent Jewish believer that can be found and says, if Abraham by his own experience, by his own silence, by the testimony of God, could not be accepted with God on the basis of his works, who of you thinks he can? But as Paul has just said in chapter 3, God justifies Jew and Gentile in exactly the same way. Now, I really think it's interesting in Paul's argument how you see him put the nail in the coffin of new perspective. Maybe all Jews didn't think this way about themselves, but they obviously thought this way about Abraham. And you can understand why they might think that way about Abraham, but it would have been useless for Paul to bring this up if they weren't thinking that way about Abraham and reasoning then to themselves. Remember in John 8, they found their standing with God on the basis they came from Abraham, not on the basis they had the faith of Abraham, but they claimed Abraham as their father. And so the Scripture itself is quite clear that what Paul was dealing with was a works approach to salvation. And that Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Melanchthon and Bucer and all of those men rightly understood the Apostle Paul. They weren't reading him through the grid of Romanism that had beat them up. They were reading him in the grid of Scripture, opening up Scripture. And so we stand firmly against new perspective and all other forms of error with respect to justification. But then as we do that, we must ourselves stand firmly on this doctrine. And we must not look in any way whatsoever to our sanctification for our acceptance with God. Now, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You must endure. Salvation is through endurance. It is through perseverance. And the Spirit is going to produce holiness in us, but that holiness will never, after 1,000 years, make you and me acceptable in God's sight. It is only as we're clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are acceptable. And thus, we don't boast in our justification, but then we don't boast in our sanctification either. Because it also, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, is a work of God's grace in us. It's nothing that we've done. When you understand this, then you have this great foundation in your own life and a basis of assurance. Because you know what? You're going to blow it. I've blown it many times. You're going to sin. And if you're resting your confidence in your sanctification, what's going to happen when you blow it? Your confidence must be in Christ and Christ alone. On His basis, you are acceptable to God. This also then should make you and me very humble with one another. Not only am I going to blow it, and you're going to blow it, but those around us are going to blow it. And we bear humbly with them, recognizing that we're all sinners saved by grace. Now, just in case any of you here today is trusting in something besides Christ, comparing yourself to others, so I'm not nearly as bad as he is, well, let me just ask you, compare yourself to Abraham, okay? Any of you sitting here today, will you say that I'm not nearly as good as Abraham? And of course, go one step above Abraham. I'm not nearly ever as good as Christ. You're not saved by comparing yourself to others. You'll be saved only as you compare yourself to Christ and are broken. And recognize that you have nothing in your hands to bring, nothing to contribute to your acceptance with God. And so if you sit here this morning and trust in anything besides Christ, understand you're lost. You're headed to hell. And you need to repent. You need to come to God on His terms, who justifies the ungodly. Our Father, we thank You for the confirmation of your doctrine of justification by faith alone, as you give it to us now in Romans chapter 4. And we pray that we'll be greatly encouraged in our heart commitment to this truth, humbled by it, and rejoicing in it, Lord. And that we will build our lives, our families, our ministries upon this foundation. For Christ's sake. Amen.